Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture is from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, 17 to 23, as well as verse 55. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its youth shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound a loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate this 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." Verse 17, "You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Verse 55, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, before I invite our speaker up this morning, let me just give a brief introduction to about him, because I realize it's his first time preaching. Now, many of you will know Siyang, the handsome dude sitting over there. Now, Siyang is a beloved member of our church and is a husband to Timin and father to Abel. Now, Siyang is currently serving in our church as a student intern as part of his summer internship, and he's doing so because of the practicum requirements required from his seminary. So he's a student at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and so part of the practicum requirements require him preaching. And so we'll be hearing from him this morning, but as we hear from him, let's also remember that what he'll be preaching from is nothing less than the Word of God. And so as we hear from him this morning, let us humble our hearts as we hear from God, and may our hearts joyfully receive the word this morning. So I'm going to invite our brother, and let's encourage our brother by giving him a hand.
Thank you, Joe. Thank you for the not so accurate introduction to me. Okay, now let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you in the time of the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that the Spirit will be with us. We pray that the eyes of our hearts will be open. And as we receive your word, let us also internalize and digest what you're speaking to us today. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Now, last week, Elder Aaron, our beloved elder, started us off with Chapter 23, discussing Sabbath rest and laying out Israel's calendar of appointed feasts. Now, this, in essence, is the observance of sacred time in the life of Israel. Just like how we observe the Sunday as the Lord's Day, which is a special time of worship for us. So today, Leviticus 25 also picks up on this theme of observing sacred time, but this is on a much bigger scale. And there's a different emphasis also on the land and liberty. Now, the text revolves around the observance of 2 years. The first is the Sabbath year, which you can see in verses 1 to 7. The second is the year of Jubilee, which is found in verses 8 to 22. And the remainder of the chapter, verses 23 to 55, concerns special laws that are regarding redeeming a piece of land or a person in relation to Jubilee. Now, the three headings for this sermon: we rest, reorient, and restore. Now, first, rest. Now, from last week, we know that the weekly Sabbath is the seventh day of rest after 6 days of labor, where there's no work to be done. The Sabbath year is a seventh year after 6 years of labor. But what's immediately interesting about the Sabbath year is that instead of the laborer, the land is the one that's resting. Now, verse 2 says, "The land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, this means that Israel should not perform any agricultural activities for an entire year. Now, why does the land need to have Sabbath rest? There's a lot of speculation on this. Some say that there's agricultural benefits for letting the land rest. But I think Scripture gives us a theological reason for this rest. Now, first of all, the land is not just any land. Now, there's a clue in verse 2. "The land that I give you." This tells us that this land is actually the promised land of Cana that God is gifting to Israel. And it's really for them to dwell and worship in after God has brought them out of Egypt. And at this point in Leviticus, Israel has yet to enter the land. So you can say that the entire passage looks forward to that time. So, now, this land is God's special land. And he actually has two purposes for letting the land have Sabbath rest. Now, first, the Sabbath year represents God's care for the poor and the wild animals of the land. Now, we see this in a parallel text from Exodus 23, verses 10 to 11. "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your land may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat." So in the seventh year, when there's no crops that's grown in the land, there will be some natural growth of grain in the fields, of fruits in the vineyards. The landowners are actually to share this natural bounty with the poor, and the remainder is really for the animals in the land. So this represents God's indirect way of caring for the poor and the animals in the land. And it's done through the observance of the Sabbath year. Now, the second purpose for Sabbath rest, it is also about having faith in God's providence through the natural yield of the land. Now, verses 6 to 7 reads, "The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and all the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Now, God had promised that he would feed Israel when he brought them out of Egypt in the wilderness. Even in this year of Sabbath, rest of the land, where there's no planted crops, God promises that he will also continue to feed them and their families, as well as their employees, their guests, and all the animals under their care. So all that Israel is to do is to put their faith in God and depend on him completely. Now, let us take a moment to process what this Sabbath rest of the land actually means to Israel in a very practical and very real sense. Now, Israel is an agrarian society that depends on the harvest of the land for food and trade. When you can't plant any crops, that basically means you have lost control over what you can have on a predictable basis. Within our context, if you are a business owner or you kind of manage things, you can almost say it's like a business owner's nightmare. You can't project or forecast your earnings. How are you going to feed your employees? How are you going to plan for the future? And remember that this is over a span of 1 year, not just one day in a week. You're also going to definitely take some loss. You can't be greedy because you ought to share the natural bounty with the poor and the wild animals of the land, so you can't take in excess. So observing this Sabbath rest is a test of faith that is on a completely different level from the weekly Sabbath. But it also reveals to us certain things about the nature of rest. Now, first of all, rest makes us stop. It makes us stop and consider the people around us, especially the poor and needy among us. You know, when we are too focused on our own lives, too focused on our work and work productivity, we end up losing sight of serving the needs of the poor among us. It can just become an afterthought. But more than that, this Sabbath year also shows us another very important reality. Now, to borrow the words of a very wise OCC brother that shall not be named, rest is costly. It will cost us something, maybe at a high price. Today, we're no longer operating in an agrarian economy. The world is much more globally connected. We are more fast-paced than before. What is done in years is condensed to months, even days. So it could very well mean that when we choose rest on the Lord's Day, it will cost us a lot. It could mean missing out on lucrative job offers, not getting that hefty promotion, or even many missed opportunities for business or investments. And in some cases, you might even be marked as not as hardworking based on modern standards. You know, that guy that always doesn't do anything on Sunday? That kind of thing. For the schooling, those that are still students, rest is challenging. It means less time to study. You're losing out when you compare to the others that study on Sunday. So what this means for us is that when we choose rest, it forces us to reckon with a simple but difficult truth. Whether we value honoring God above all else, or do we value the things of this world more? And unfortunately, we can't do both. We can only value one or the other. Sadly, in the case of Israel, we see that they never actually observed the Sabbath of the land. 2 Chronicles 36:21 suggests that Israel has missed out on 70 years worth of Sabbath rest for the land. Hence, we see in the verse, it says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Sabbath rest honors the one who gave us everything to begin with. By ignoring the Sabbath year, we can actually say that Israel has effectively traded God's honor for productivity in the land. Now, does this mean that rest was always meant to make our lives difficult? Absolutely not. In fact, God had promised Israel immense blessings. We see this in verse 18 to 19. If they kept all of God's statutes and performed them, they would dwell in the land securely, and the land would be fruitful. So we see instead, God wanted them to succeed in staying in this land. The law, the Sabbath law and all of God's law, in fact, were always meant to be God's grace to Israel, reminding them of who he is and his grace to them with the purpose of keeping them on the right path. Rest is hard, but it also has a greater purpose of reorienting God's people back to him. Now in verse 8, he says that to count 7 weeks, 7 years, 49 years, and then 50th year is the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 23, we see the same thing, the counting of days and weeks, etc. It does feel at some point that maybe scripture is just telling us some really obvious math. But on closer inspection, the purpose of counting is really for Israel to orient themselves to God's calendar. In fact, let me suggest that all of us, we are oriented towards a calendar in some form. Now for students, it starts with going to school weekly, then there's your half-yearly exams, and then you have your major graduation exams. For working adults, you have projects, financial years, appraisals on a small scale. Then you also have your bigger 5-year master plans, etc., forecasting, that kind of thing. So most of us have some kind of calendar. And in fact, we actually have multiple overlapping calendars. So what the calendar tells us is that we have a lot of calendars, but which calendar matters most to us, whether it's willing or unwilling, it often reveals what has become the center of our lives. When you feel that you can't untether yourself from something, you feel that you rise and fall with a particular thing, or the demands, its demands have come to dictate even your life decisions. More often than not, that something has become the center of our lives. For most working adults, it's not too much of a stretch to say, it's often our work, it's our jobs. Understandably, with the high expectations and the crazy busyness of modern work, and maybe a little hint, maybe tinge of our own ambition, we can easily fall into the trap of centering our lives around our work. We may even find ourselves interpreting the cause of our lives with work. We think that our life is, the work is so integral to our lives that it has to have a certain path. Life becomes just about finding maybe the right job fit, paying the bills, taking care of the families, and maybe all the other things become more peripheral. Now, I want to sort of clarify that a lot of these things are good, and we most certainly want to honor our God in our jobs, but when they start to dominate our lives, we're beginning to center our lives around the providence instead of the provider. We're placing the gift above the giver. This is exactly what Israel did when they ignored the Sabbath rest of the land. And can I say gently that when we do this, we center our lives around something other than God, but it's honoring God, the one who gave us everything to begin with. Friends, let me also say that this modern condition of busyness is really not something that's easy to navigate. I can't presume to be above it. And I believe that many of us are resisting it. We often feel forced into these situations. And I don't think there are many clear and straightforward answers in a lot of situations. But I think we can actually start by taking the Lord's Day and rest seriously. And that's really because there have always been God's grace to us to help us reorient ourselves back to Him. We're not coming to church on Sunday to simply get rest and then return to the world and then live our own kind of lives. Instead, we orient our lives around our jobs. We orient our entire lives, our jobs, our family life, and everything else towards the rest on the Lord's Day. That's really because we're coming to worship our God. And even from there, I would suggest that from the Lord's Day, we're also beginning to reorient ourselves around the life of the church and also its mission to preach the gospel to the world. Now, to clarify, this does not mean that your life is all about the church. Now, the point here is actually that the life of the church was always one of God's most important grace to us. Now, for one, the sacraments, such as the Lord's Supper, which Christ has commanded us to observe, are only administered in the church. The church community is also a very, I guess, a direct and practical form of grace that helps us reorient ourselves. And this is done through mutual support, conversations, mutual edification. Kevin DeYoung has a very helpful point in his book, Crazy Busy. You can't serve others without setting priorities. In the same way, others can't serve you if you don't afford them the opportunity. Reorienting our lives may lead to some really tough decisions. And I just want to say, if you are in a really difficult situation with no clear answers, I want to encourage you to work this out, because this is for the honor of God. But don't work it out just on your own. Work it out with the help of our church community. God has placed us here for good reason, to love and serve one another. I think the world also recognizes the wisdom in sabbatical years or months, while it's no longer required in Scripture. Maybe discuss it with your family, friends, and your church community. If it makes sense and it actually helps you to rest and reorient yourself back to God, why not take it? Whatever the case may be, God's primary form of grace begins with the Lord's Day, and by extension of that, the life of the church and our mission to preach the gospel. Take comfort in the fact that our faith in taking the first step to rest and reorient ourselves back to God honors Him. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther puts it this way: faith honors Him who made trusses with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers Him truthful and trustworthy. I'm confident that we all can find rest in Christ, the true Sabbath, if we truly seek to honor Him. If the Sabbath year was always intended to help Israel rest and reorient, it also comes as no surprise that the year of Jubilee does something similar. But as we can see, as we see later, it's actually done to a greater degree. Now, let me quickly explain what this year of Jubilee is really about. The term Jubilee is unclear. It actually seems to mean, the most consensus are that it simply means the ram's horn. Which is the horn that is sounded throughout the land when it's time for Jubilee. But let me suggest that it's best to associate this term with maybe the idea of liberty. Okay? Now, Jubilee occurs on the 50th year after the 49th year, which is also seven cycles of Sabbath years. It contains similar premises to the regular Sabbath year, but, like I said, ramped up to a greater degree. Now, we see in verse 11 to 12, it is like a Sabbath year where the land is to experience Sabbath rest. Israel is to live off the natural bounty of the land, verse 18 to 22 shows that there will even be a surplus of crops 6 years before the Sabbath year that will last for 3 whole years. Like the Sabbath year, we also see God's care for the poor. But in the year of Jubilee, it is also on a completely different level. This revolves around the idea of returning, the return of land and liberty of Israelites who have sold themselves to pay off their debts. And this is exactly what we see in verse 10. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. Verse 10 is a really important verse for us to understand the rest of the whole of the year of Jubilee. Now, a little context may help us to kind of elucidate the significance of this verse 10. Now, concerning the phrase, each of you shall return to his property. Now, remember that Leviticus 25 looks forward to the promised land. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, and especially the book of Joshua, after Israel conquers the land of Canaan, starting in Joshua 13, we actually see Joshua dividing and allocating parts of the promised land to the various tribes of Israel. So when they return to each to his own property in the year of Jubilee, it's actually the restoration of God's original allotment of the promised land. Now, in fact, each Israel was always to remain in his allotted land according to God's design. And when they sell their land, when they become poor, they should actually try to redeem this land, either themselves or with the help of a relative, and that's even before Jubilee. The accompanying laws in verses 13 to 17 also kind of support this idea. Verse 13 to 17 ensures the fair reacquisition of property. The other laws from verse 25 to 34 concerns how the poor can redeem their land or what land can or cannot be sold. Now, in the end, on Jubilee, all of the land that has been sold shall be released and he shall return to his property, verse 28. And this is with no strings attached. We see a similar case in the other important phrase in verse 10, each of you shall return to his clan. Now, each Israelite is supposed to remain in his clan. Again, that's according to God's design. But if someone becomes poor, verse 35 to 38 is actually their first resort. Now, they are to live under the generosity of a richer person as a stranger. But if that becomes unavailable, there's also verse 39 to 53, which is the last resort where the idea of indentured servitude comes into play. This basically means that the individual works under another Israelite as a hired worker or servant and until he pays off his debt. So like in the case of the land on Jubilee, those in servitude, he and his children with him shall be released, verse 54. Again, with no strings attached. Now, there are two immediate reminders that we see in the return of land and those in servitude back to their clan. Now, first of all, reminds us that we are all strangers and sojourners in this world. Verse 32, 23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. 1 Peter 2:11 confirms that New Testament believers are also strangers and sojourners in this world. That's really because God is the true owner of this world, and we are but tenants in this land. We are also kind of tenants in Singapore, right? Our properties are kind of 99, or kind of, that depends on where you are living. Anyway, when our time in this world comes to an end, all of the material things that we have accumulated throughout our entire lives, whether it's our properties, our investments, whatever, they're all going to be returned to their rightful owner. It tells us that the endless accumulation of material things is really not even one of our goals in our lives. Now, the second reminder is that Jubilee also shows us that God's people are his treasured possessions. Let's see verse 3-5. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. Like Israel, God is our king. We are his precious subjects, whom he bought at a high price, the same way he has brought Israel out of Egypt. The very fact that Jubilee prevents any of the Israelites from staying in long-term indentured servitude proves how precious his people are to him. This is why we don't exploit one another financially. Verse 36, take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. Or should we ever be tempted to dominate others? Verse 43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. And more than that, it should actually drive us towards being generous to one another. Verse 35, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. In the New Testament, Matthew 25:37-40, it actually tells us there's a great significance in showing generosity to a stranger. Now, the verse goes like roughly like this. The righteous asked the Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Now, the king answers them, truly I say to you, as you did it one to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Because we are all God's treasured possessions, being generous in loving and serving one another in a non-efficient way is also a way of, it's as if we're loving and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Jubilee provides us with very important reminders to God's people, it helps us to reorient some of our values and how we see people and see our status in this land. Jubilee also has a main purpose, and that purpose is to restore. Now, whether it's someone's property or someone's status during Jubilee, everything is returned or restored to its original state. Now, let me clarify what this original state means. For Israel, the original state is really God's fair allotment of the promised land when he first brought them out of Egypt and gave them that piece of land. And also, Israel's status as a people freshly liberated from their former slavery in Egypt in order to worship God. Now, let me also take some time to address some of the things that always come up when we talk about the law of Jubilee. Now, one commentator says this about Jubilee. He says that it is probably the most radical social and economic idea in the Bible. You can already start to think about what Jubilee means for maybe the modern working world, or you know, the right to property, and what you have to pay off debts. So it really changes everything. So Western economies have even seen Jubilee as a viable economic solution to deal with the staggering financial debt, student loans, etc., etc. No doubt, I think it could be an effective system, maybe to maintain a certain level of social economic equality. It definitely prevents exploitation, nepotism, etc., etc. But nonetheless, I think a direct one-to-one application for our modern society is actually tenuous at best. For one, it functions on the premise, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 17. We can really see how that's not going to work in a secular society. So, I would suggest that Jubilee is more than just social economic equality. Commentators have pointed out that when the ram's horn is blown on the year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, is actually to signal God's direct involvement with his people. So in a way, Jubilee is really about a high point in the life of Israel, where the true owner of the land, the true liberator of Israel, comes to restore all things. I also like to add on to that. When we say restore all things, we also mean that God has come to restore all things to their original intent. And that's the very heart of Jubilee. Why do I say this? Now, when the land and the people are restored to their original state, this also means, in a very real sense, restoring them to their original purpose of worship. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're going to start this quite soon, right? So why not bring it up now? So the Catechism tells us that the chief end or the main purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's about worship, it's about glorifying God. After sin has entered this world through Adam, man has already strayed off his original intent. We can see this in even ourselves. We don't desire to worship God naturally, or do we desire to give glory to him? But God has already begun this process of restoration by first liberating Israel from their former slavery in Egypt. And then he brought them to the promised land, his holy land, to enjoy his presence and providence. And ultimately, this is for them to worship and glorify him. And throughout the difficult course of life, maybe some of the Israelites have become poor and become subject to servitude, or they may even lose their original allotment of land. Jubilee was a way to restore them to maybe that what we call the post-Egypt state, where they could worship God freely, which has always been the original intent of all of us. Now, I think Jubilee might actually be one of the biggest provisions of grace for Israel, even before Christ. There's also something in the numbers. The number 7 represents fullness, completeness in the Bible. The other purpose of counting 7 weeks, 7 years, to 79 years, and then 50, is to really highlight that Jubilee is the absolute peak, or the fullness of fullness, the rest of rest in Israel's calendar, from the observance of weekly Sabbaths, to the special feasts, to the Sabbath years. All of this, they are really looking forward to this one special year of full rest and restoration. And this is why we also see in verse 12 that this year is to be consecrated as holy. Now, as wonderful and as gracious as Jubilee is, I think we all get a sense that it cannot truly provide ultimate rest. And it cannot truly restore all things to before the fall of Adam. Hence, it's only temporary, and it has to be repeated through cycles. That's really because only Christ can usher in true rest and true restoration for all things. Jesus is a true Sabbath rest, the true Jubilee that every Sabbath and every Jubilee has been hinting at and looking forward to. The passage that confirms this is Luke 4:18. On the Sabbath day, Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The miracles that Jesus did, healing the blind and the lame, signals to us the restorative power that is in Jesus. More importantly, Jesus came to give all of us true liberty from our greatest oppressor, the sin that has so enslaved us when he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his kingdom, Colossians 1:13. Jesus has already begun to restore us to our original purpose of glorifying God. And this restoration will only reach its completion when Jesus returns again. And we get this sense, even today as we sit here on the Lord's Day, to worship him and to honor him. God has begun this process of restoration. He has saved us from sin and set us forth to our true purpose. Friends, let us take a moment to appreciate the amazing work that Christ has accomplished through his blood. A greater and permanent jubilee has already been proclaimed throughout the world. Sin has already displaced us so far from God's original purpose for us and enslaved us thoroughly. And when we choose to accumulate the vain things of this world and dishonor God in the things we do, consider the depth of sin that we have accumulated. Not even 10,000 jubilees can make this debt go away. Christ paid the ultimate price. He proclaimed liberty. Our debts are forgiven. Christ is making everything new. Friends, in light of this tremendous grace that we received, let us choose to honor Christ with rest on our Lord's Day, no matter the cost. As Paul says in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Let us take hold of the grace that God has given to us. Let us reorient ourselves back to him, towards our true purpose of worshiping and glorifying. And we even can look forward to the time when he returns and fully restores all things. That's true liberty. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, all of us are wandering this world, dead in our sins, completely enslaved by it. You have come and you have proclaimed true liberty. You paid the price that we could not pay, the true cost to give us rest and true liberty that we don't deserve. Lord, we thank you for this. And help us see that your grace has always been around us, even on this Lord's Day. Let us remind ourselves that we have a greater purpose than just trying to survive in this world. You have oriented us towards worship and the glory, glorifying you, Lord. Help us, teach us, and let us always remember what you have done on the cross for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.